Well, we are now officially in the season in the church calendar called Lent. And this is basically the 40 days leading up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday. And this is supposed to be a time where we prepare to remember the death of Jesus and we prepare to celebrate his resurrection. And so basically for the next several weeks, I want to give us some different things to reflect on during this time. They may be related, they may be unrelated, but hopefully they're all at this theme, getting us to prepare our hearts for basically Good Friday and for Easter. And so today, we actually have a lot to get into, so I'm not going to mess around like usual. We're just going to jump right in and get going. So here we go. Many of you know, of course, that near the end of Jesus' ministry, he is betrayed by one of his own followers, Judas. And he's arrested, and he's handed over first to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish kind of ruling class. That included some face-to-face time with Caiaphas, the high priest. They, in turn, escalate the situation. They send Jesus straight to Pilate under charges of treason against Rome. I mean, basically that Jesus was leading some kind of rebellion against Rome. So we pick this up in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" At this point, Pilate interrogates Jesus. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also, coincidentally, in Jerusalem at that time. Now, at this point, Jesus does something, and if we don't kind of understand the context and what led up to this, we actually miss this in verse 8. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer." Now, we read that today, 2017, and it sounds kind of flat, but there's a whole lot, because of the time, cultural difference, and 2,000 years of space, there's a whole lot of cultural, contextual background that we miss throughout the Gospels and other sources that really sets up this moment. In other words, there are historical things happening that the first century audience, people hearing this for the first time, would have immediately read in between the lines here. Just the mention of these names like Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and these places like Galilee and Judea would have brought to mind all kinds of memories and perhaps emotions, and this was something they were all very familiar with, much more so than we are. So I want to back up and then try to work our way back to this moment where Jesus is standing in front of Herod. Kind of like when you're watching a movie and the opening scene, you know, it's like this, it's whatever it is. And then you know how they do the thing where a few minutes into the movie, they jump back in time and they kind of lead you to the backstory, which then leads back up into the moment the movie started with. Everybody know what I'm talking about? And you know when they do this, you know when you get back to the initial moment the movie began with, but you're now at the end, you're going to see that moment, hopefully, completely differently. So our story, the backstory, begins with another Herod. This is not the Herod that Jesus met when he was on trial. There's like a bunch of Herods in the New Testament, and it gets very confusing very quickly. This, the story begins with Herod the Great. Not quite as epic as that last slide. King Herod was King Herod the Great, not because he was a great guy. He wasn't a great guy. But because he was known as a great builder. He built big palaces. He built huge fortresses. In one place, he had this vision. He wanted a palace-fortress combo on top of a mountain, which is awesome, except for there wasn't a mountain there. And so Herod literally had a mountain built, and that's it right there, so he could have his palace, overcompensating for something, right? Small hands, that's it, I'm sure. He had his palace built on top of this, and actually kind of, that's an aerial view, even down inside this mountain. He called it the Herodian, and it took him a really long time to come up with that name. In the south, he built another massive fortress called Masada on this kind of cliff, and it had like baths and steam rooms and armories and expansive wine cellars and on and on. Now, King Herod became the king of Israel. He was the king, but he wasn't Jewish. Basically, the Romans, who were the big guys in charge, said, we need somebody to control and to rule this area of Israel, you know, first century Palestine. And because of complicated reasons, Herod's background and lineage, and I won't get into that, but Herod, you are our guy. And we've talked about Herod before. He comes up at Christmas time because he's mentioned in the New Testaments with the birth narratives of Jesus. And again, he was a horrible human being to review. He had a bunch of wives. He killed two of his wives. He killed three of his sons. He actually murdered his mother-in-law. He had six of them. And maybe you don't like your mother-in-law, but he had six. And so he got rid of one of them. He drowned a high priest in his pool. I mean, I could just go on and on. The guy was a maniac. This was the King Herod the Great, who basically went to Bethlehem when he heard that perhaps it was a king who was born who might threaten his stuff and his goals and his ambitions. And so Herod sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to murder any boy, you know, under the age of two. So all the infant and toddler boys. And that, by the way, wasn't like a, oops, maybe I had a moment of indiscretion. That for Herod was how he operated. That's the kind of guy he was. One more thing. He was so evil that when Herod, right before he died, when he was on his deathbed, he said, I want you to round up all the leading citizens, all the leading influencers of the day, and I want you to put them in prison. And here's why. Because when I die on that day, I want you to murder all of them. Because he suspected that otherwise, when he died, there would be national like a celebration. And he wanted to ensure that everyone would be in mourning. And so that was his plan. It turns out when he did finally die, they actually let all those people go, which then resulted, of course, in a national party and celebration. Anyway, so Herod the Great dies around 4 BC, give or take, and he had a lot of sons, and Herod's family tree looks like an electrical matrix. I mean, you look at it, it's very complicated, but three of his sons wanted to be the next king. And these three sons are a guy named Archelaus, a guy named Herod Antipas, and another guy named Herod Philip. And we have a bit of a problem because Herod ruled for almost 40 years with like an iron fist. Now there's infighting and there's division. And who's going to be the next king? And Archelaus, he's about 18 years old at the time. Herod Antipas, he's around 16. So, you know, very wise and very seasoned leaders. Now, the Jews in particular, the Pharisees, they hated Herod and they hated his sons just as bad. These three guys, nevertheless, on their own, they set off and they take a little trip and they go to see the Caesar in Rome. And what they each do is they each basically present their case on why they are the most deserving to be the next, you know, the next king, the next Herod the Great over all this area. Funny enough, the Jews, the Pharisees, send their own delegation and they go to Rome and they say, please give us anybody else, give us a Roman dude, whatever, just not Herod. Not Herod's sons, because we didn't like him and we hate his sons. Now the Caesar, who controls it all, he doesn't want to give the kingdom all to just any one person because he thought about Herod the Great and he realized that guy had way too much power. And so the Caesar decides to basically to split up the kingdom under different rules, different parts, and so he divides it. So here we go. Archelaus, there's the whole map of the area. Archelaus, he basically gets Samaria, the green part. He gets Judea, the part in the south, which includes what city? Jerusalem, like the big city, the holy city, the temple. He gets like the most important part. Herod Philip, he gets the east, which is pretty much no man's land. And then Herod Antipas, he's given Galilee to the north, which is the area Jesus grows up in and spends most of his ministry. Again, though, back to Herod Archelaus. He's put in charge of Judea, Jerusalem. Not long after this, it's Jewish Passover time, like the most important holy celebration in Judaism. And during this time, It's estimated that there would have been about 200,000 worshipers in Jerusalem, in and around the temple area. So hundreds of thousands of Jews in this temple area. Archelaus, guess what he does? He decides he's going to send some troops into the temple area during Passover, which is incredibly offensive to the Jews. They get mad. It's like he's desecrating their holy space. They start throwing rocks at these soldiers, for Archelaus' soldiers. Well, word gets back to Archelaus. He sends back 1,000 soldiers into the temple area, and they massacre 3,000 Jews that day on the spot. So Archelaus, in his first couple of months ruling Judea and Jerusalem, murders 3,000 Jews. Not the smartest guy, right? By the way, there's a footnote here. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt to flee from Herod the Great. He dies. They're like, okay, good, we can come back from exile. And then there's a line in Matthew where it says, when they learned that Archelaus was in charge, they were afraid. That's why they were afraid. He makes Rome super mad. They're like, what are you doing? We put you in charge. You had one job, which was to keep the peace. And like one of your first acts is to murder 3,000 civilians. And so they kick him out. They replace him with another guy named Coponius. He fails, lasts a very short time. And so then they finally replace him with a guy named Pontius Pilate in Judea and in Jerusalem. So this is why there's a Roman ruling in Jerusalem later on in Jesus' life, because Archelaus swung and missed, they exiled him, and now Pilate is ruling. Meanwhile, over in Galilee, for the next several decades, Herod Antipas somehow manages to keep things on the rails, mainly perhaps because Galilee was seen as like a kind of a backwater, unimportant province or territory. And the same for Herod Philip in the east. Nobody knows what he's even doing over there. But you can see, we'll put Philip over there for a minute. You can see how the whole setup, it's pretty unstable, isn't it? There's violence and there's assassination attempts and political unrest. It's very precarious. And the way that you rule then, because you just got to keep the peace, is by fear and manipulation and control, and you're constantly watching your back and you're constantly suspicious somebody's going to try to take your spot. So very, very insecure leaders. Now, one other important character for today, Herod the Great, remember the first guy, he had a niece who was named Herodias. And Herodias fell in love with Herod Philip. So they're related, but I can't begin to tell you how they're related. They get married, and they have a daughter named Salome. You guys, everybody following all this? Okay. Because you kind of have to have this picture in your mind. Well, things get a little bit crazy here at this point, because Herod Antipas decides to leave Galilee, or his territory, and he decides he wants to go visit his brother Herod Philip. And while he's there in the east, visiting Herod Philip, he gets alone with Herodias, and which is, by the way, Herod Philip's wife. Gets alone with Herodias, and this is where the soap opera begins. That was all set up before. Gets alone with Herodias, and Antipas says to Herodias, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've fallen in love with you. I've fallen in love with my brother's wife, essentially. And Herodias says back to Herod Antipas, well, honey, I love you too. And they then run off together to Galilee, and they get married, leaving sad Philip. Okay. Okay. By the way, Herod Antipas was also married when he went on this little trip. And so then he first, before he got married to Herodias, he had to figure out what to do with his wife, and that was a whole other huge saga story. Anyway, they go back to Galilee. This is the area Jesus grows up in, like I said, and spends his ministry. Now, everything is great for a while. They live in an awesome, beautiful city that Antipas built. Actually, his father started building. And life was great until the entrance of one more character whose name was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had kind of a famous cousin. Does anybody know who the famous cousin of John the Baptist was? Jesus. Yes, Jesus, John the Baptist were cousins. So God sent John the Baptist to preach a very simple message. And here's his very simple message. Stop. Stop it. Repent. He's a prophet who's sent to preach repentance. He says God is about to do something new and unexpected, and we need to be ready. So repent, turn from your sins, and recognize God's work. So you can recognize God's work when it shows up. So just imagine John, this in-your-face, wild-eyed prophet, you know, lived in the wilderness, wore animal skins, ate locusts. He's a crazy man. And yet, God raised him up to prepare the people. Now, this is really important. John the Baptist was a hero among the common people. Like among the masses, they loved John the Baptist. And part of the reason they loved John the Baptist so much was because John was afraid of nobody. Right? John just said whatever was on his mind, just let it fly. And he begins baptizing people in the Jordan River as a sign of repentance, as a sign of preparation for the new thing that God was doing. The problem was when Herodias moved into the palace with Herod Antipas, her brother's husband, they got married and that whole thing, that was deeply, deeply offensive to the Jewish people in Galilee. And old JB didn't miss that. And he began to preach out loud in the public square against the sin of Herodias and Herod. In fact, she married her brother's husband. Like, lady, that's kind of messed up. And John would preach these wild and crazy messages, like, you know, the Messiah is coming, and be prepared, and here's what God's up to. And by the way, you're living in sin. And eventually Herod's like, I know that part. I've heard that. I got it. What else do you got? Well, you can imagine Herodias hates John the Baptist. She hates him. She wants him put to death. And so she goes to her husband, Antipas, and says, we got to get this guy off the street. And, you know, being a good husband, he says, I totally agree. Let's do something about him. Now, we know from other sources, like Josephus and other historical sources, we know that Herod was worried that there would be a riot against him as the king because of this whole marriage scandal. So he's already feeling like he's on edge and the people are kind of growing restless. And so that's pretty much the setup for this next, for the story, which is kind of exciting, isn't it? It's fun. I'm enjoying myself. The Bible's pretty cool. So if you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 6, we pick this up. Here's what happens next. And by the way, all of this has everything to do with the moment we started with Jesus standing before Herod Antipas, this Herod, at the moment of his trial. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, there it is, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the law he's referring to there is not, it's not Roman law. They don't care what they do. It's Jewish law. It's God's, it's like the Old Testament law. And so John's kind of holding Herod to that. So Herodias, verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Mama's not happy. And Herodias didn't just want John in prison, which is where he is. She wants him dead. And I got to imagine part of it at least was like, you know, perhaps her conscience. Because she's going, that was kind of shady. Left my, you know, my husband and brother. And, you know, I mean, you know, even then, back then, they're going, what? That's kind of messed up. The story continues. She wants to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So you can imagine the fights they had about this. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So when Herod hears John the Baptist, he's confused and he's irritated, but he likes to hear him. And he's like, there's something about this guy. I don't know what it is. And it's bad enough that I put him in prison. The last thing I can do is like, the last thing I should do is kill him. And besides that, he's like a folk hero around here. And so if I were to do that, not only does he not deserve it, but that would probably, I mean, things would blow up around here. So that's off the table. But every once in a while, King Herod Antipas would get bored and he'd say, hey, to his soldiers, why don't you bring John the Baptist up from the dungeon? And they'd bring him up and he'd be all, you know, chained up and stand in front of Herod. And Herod would say to him, John, old buddy, I want you to preach to me today. Because no TV. And he'd bring him up literally for his entertainment. Verse 21, finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Many people believe this was Herod's 50th birthday. Remember, his brother's wife, Herodias, now his wife, and her daughter, Salome, now live in the palace. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias, that's Salome, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So, for his birthday party, Herodias sends her daughter Salome in there to basically dance for King Herod and his friends. And so they've been drinking, they're all half drunk, and here is Salome, a teenage girl at this point, who's danced in front of them, and Herod is just kind of falling all over himself about Salome. And if you're getting the vibe that something creepy and kind of off and kind of weird is going on, disturbing, it's because it is. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you. Up to half my kingdom." Just ask me for anything. Up to half, I will give it to you. You know, thinking she's going to ask for a new phone or, I mean, teenage girl, right? I mean, what else is she going to ask for? And Salome here does something that teenagers very rarely do. Verse 24, she went out and asked and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Okay, maybe that's not fair, but anyway. What should I ask for? So she finds Herodias. She says, "The king, your gross husband, said I can have anything up to half of the kingdom. What do you want me to ask for?" And Herodias, who apparently still had issues, she says, "You tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter tonight." At once, the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Was that your idea? Or the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So because of the drunken party of a king who was pretty much out of control by the time he made the promise, and because his pride in front of his friends, he decides he can't go back on his oath, on his promise. Verse 27, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. That's a weird birthday party, right? Can we all just agree on that? I mean, I always kind of wonder, like, in between, like between what courses do you bring in the head? It's a good question, right? I was actually talking about this passage. This was several years ago at another place. And at this point in the message, I brought out like one of these, like a platter with a dome on the top, and just kind of set it on a table. And to this day, one of the all-time highlights for me preaching was this moment, because there was like a 9 or 10 year old boy sitting in like the few rows back, sitting right between his parents. And when I set this down, I was careful not to lift the lid. When I set that down, I mean, the look of sheer, it was like a mix of shock and delight and excitement. And I honestly thought he was going to pee his pants. I still see his face. You've never seen a child, a boy, more engaged, more interested in church and what was happening in that moment. But going back to this, what else is going on here? Because there's something happening in this moment that everybody around the table would have picked up on, all the guests. And here it is. You mess with Herod. You mess with Herodias. You mess with Salome. You threaten Herod Antipas. And this could be your head on a platter. You got to understand, and you know the history of the Herods, and they meant this when they said this. Everything in their kingdom was about power and dominance and control. It was about crushing your enemies, striking first, and sending messages. And again, because of the paranoia, and sometimes for good reason, because there were assassination attempts and backstabbing and treason and all these things, It's kind of a miracle that Herod Antipas made it into adulthood in the first place. But if you're sitting there and you're one of Herod's right-hand guys and this happens in front of you, and if by chance you had for some time been thinking about how you might overtake Herod Antipas, how maybe you might, you know, plan and plot to take the throne and the power, this would be a pretty effective deterrent, right? We have to understand that the Herodian kingdom was built on a few key principles. You test us, you question us, you push us, you challenge us, and you die. And so, it is in this context that a rabbi from Nazareth, and Nazareth is in Galilee, and Galilee is Herod Antipas' domain, this rabbi comes and he shows up and he begins preaching the good news of the kingdom of Herod Antipas. Nope, not it. In this context, Jesus shows up and he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Can you think of a more dangerous, rebellious, subversive message than to, like, right under Herod Antipas's nose to basically say, I have seen the throne of the universe and Herod Antipas is not on it? This is where the message of the kingdom of God has its origins. I mean, if you continue to preach this, you would be killed. By the way, some scholars suggest that this is part of the reason, at least, why later on in his ministry, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, we're just curious about your views on divorce. Okay? And they say this, and look, I'll just go to verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him and to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Not thinking of anybody in particular in mind, but just, you know, what do you think? And yes, this was a hot-button theological debate, so maybe it's a theological trap only, and they're trying to decide, Jesus, are you liberal on this? Are you conservative? Because this answer is going to kind of land him, they think, in a camp. And so maybe that was it. But others have suggested there's something more, because this comes after the beheading of John the Baptist, who was killed for basically speaking out against the divorces of Herod and Herodias. And so maybe the Pharisees are going, perhaps we can get Herod to take care of Jesus for us. You know, knowing Herod's paranoid, he's got spies everywhere. Hey, Jesus, for the record, where do you stand on divorce? Get the cameras, you know. It's like, regardless, what we know for sure is that Jesus drove Herod Antipas nuts. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, you had to have unbelievable guts to preach this message right under Herod's nose. A few verses later in verse 6, so they set out and went from village to village preaching the gospel, and the gospel was the good news of the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. I mean, they go around basically teaching people to live under a different king, under a different reign. Antipas kills John the Baptist, and then Jesus appears. So if you're Herod Antipas, you're going, how many of these guys are there? Or like you step on one, another one, you know, pops up, and we get these glimpses of what Herod thought of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. I mean, Herod's like, I beheaded John. I got rid of the problem, I thought. And then he says, he tried to see him. I just want to talk. Yeah, right. That kind of reminds me of what his father, Herod the Great, said when the Magi came, and Herod the Great said to the Magi, when you find the baby Jesus, bring him to me so that I can worship him. Right? So they're kind of the same. We're just going to sit down and have a little chat. Uh-huh. Many people believe that really for the rest of Jesus' ministry, Antipas, his soldiers, were constantly trying to catch up with Jesus and to capture him and to bring him back before Herod. And it's almost like Jesus stays one step ahead of Herod the whole time. Jesus is this wild, passionate, unrestrained rabbi with no money and a ragtag group of disciples, and he's taking on the king, preaching the kingdom not of Herod, but of God. Telling people, hey, listen, the rule of God is where it's at, not Herod. What's Herod ever done for you? God will take care of you. A couple chapters later, in Luke 13, some Pharisees come to Jesus with basically a warning. And this means that apparently, while the Pharisees, you know, went from suspecting Jesus to hating him, apparently there were at least some Pharisees who hated Herod more than they hated Jesus. So they're going to try to help Jesus out because that means Herod can't win. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Like, what are you doing here? Herod's after you. He's on your heels. No one's going to be able to stop him from killing you." Verse 32, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day," he's speaking metaphorically, "on the third day I will reach my goal." The awesome part about this is that a fox, that's a rabbinic saying. And a fox was like the opposite of a lion. So rabbis, when they talked about people, they'd use word pictures. A fox, if they wanted to say somebody had substance and character and like you have something to say, like you, they would call that person a lion. But a fox was an imposter, a fake, a weasel. It was an incredible, incredible insult. For some of you, pretty much what Jesus does here is he calls Herod Antipas basic, is what he's doing. It's meant to be an incredible insult. Jesus is like, oh, Herod wants to kill me, does he? Let's see. You go tell that imposter that I'm going to cast out demons and I'm going to heal the sick and I'm going to reach my goal and nobody's getting in my way. You tell him, I don't care what he wants to do because I'm doing what God wants me to do. And if I'm doing what God wants me to do, I'm not afraid of you, you fake. That is not the kind of message you send to Herod Antipas. You don't get in his face like that and expect to live. As one person has said, this is not the lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Like, this is not the Jesus with the robe and the sheep and the Miss America sash. This is something else. And I've given you half of the examples I could have given. You go through and you understand, and it would take me a lot longer, but some of the parables that Jesus says and the punchline and the political implications that people would have laughed out loud and then immediately went, ooh, shouldn't have laughed at that. This is dangerous. He can't keep doing this. There's so many more examples. And I don't know what all this does for you, but I love Jesus. Love him. Because he's fearless. And he calls things what they are. This tells me that the more I understand and live in the kingdom of God, the more I live under the rule and the reign of God in my life, the more I'm going to see the kingdoms of this world for what they are. The more I know and experience the kingdom of God, the more I'm going to be able to say to the kingdoms around me, the kingdoms of this world, you will not rule me. Now let's go back to where we started and see if hopefully this comes together. Can you see why Jesus is arrested? Yes. He's put on trial. He's brought before Pilate, and we know why he's there now. He's in charge of Judea and Jerusalem. The whole assembly rose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar," yeah, right, "and claims to be Messiah, a king." Notice the charges against Jesus are political. Political, not just spiritual. They accuse him of subverting their nation, of going around basically preaching about another king. We've already got one of those. And another kingdom. We already have one of those as well. And I guess what I want to say as we begin this journey to the cross is if we're not careful, we reduce the meaning of the cross to just something private and personal. And we reduce it down to the point where it's simply, and not that it's insignificant, but we say it's primarily about the forgiveness of my personal sins, and that's it. And that's huge, and that's important, but there's way more going on than just that. You realize John the Baptist, he went around preaching what? Repent for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. Rome couldn't have cared less about that. The only reason John the Baptist even got in trouble was because he singled out Herod and Herodias. Nothing about that message of repent for the forgiveness of sins, none of that would have ever landed John the Baptist in front of Pilate. Jesus is doing something more. And that something includes forgiveness, and we thank God for that. But there's more going on. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Just by the way, does Jesus acknowledge Pilate? Yeah, he speaks to him. He actually comes back later and has a longer kind of dialogue with Pilate. Just keep that in mind. Verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, up north. He's come all the way down here." Remember, who's in charge of Galilee? It's not Pilate. Who is it? Herod Antipas, right? And who's basically a peer of Pilate. And he's been dying to get a hold of Jesus. Verse 6, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, thank goodness, it's not my problem. He sent him to Herod, who coincidentally was also in Jerusalem doing who knows what at that time. Finally, at the end of his life, Jesus comes before Herod. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And when you look at what we've already walked through, I suspect that there's something beyond curiosity here, right? There's something else motivating him, driving him to see Jesus. Verse 9, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Which means Jesus refuses to talk to Herod Antipas when they meet face to face. They drag Jesus in front of the most powerful man in the land who hits him with question after question after question. I mean, you got to imagine Herod's getting worked up at this point going, "How dare you not talk to me? I could chop off your head." It says they ridiculed him, they mocked him. You can see Herod going, "Look at me. Look at what I'm wearing. Look at my money. Look at my power. And all you have is a band of disciples who've all abandoned you. And you're going to die and you're nothing." And I assume he got more and more angry. "I've waited to see these miracles. You think you're so great. You go around and you're subverting my kingdom by preaching about another kingdom. You think you're so great. Talk to me." And what's Jesus do? Just stands there, silent. I think Jesus is amazing. I think he has like a spine of steel. "Go ahead, kill me. My kingdom's going to grow and grow. My kingdom will not be stopped by you, loser, fake, imposter." Like if he was going to say something, I imagine it'd be, "I came to set humanity free, free from their sin. I came to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, to begin the process of repairing and restoring the entire created order. I came to set people free. I came to give them life abundantly. What are you going to do to stop me?" And Jesus has such profound confidence in God, in God's kingdom, that he can face the most powerful man in the land and give him no answer. I want to give you a modern illustration of this. And I first heard this story from the author Philip Yancey at an event where he was speaking. And it just fascinated me. And so I did research and kind of followed the trail into this. But basically, here it is. In 2004, and I think it's a really powerful example of this. In 2004, in the Ukraine, amidst all kinds of political corruption in scandal, they held a presidential election. And what had happened was the former president, he reached his term limit, and he publicly endorsed the candidate that was obviously his party, And the guy's last name was Yanukovych. And Yanukovych, he had the advantage of having the state-run media at his disposal. And so he used that to increase basically his political platform. His opponent was a man named Viktor Yushchenko. And Yushchenko had led a movement and a party for basically more democracy in the Ukraine. But because Yushchenko was the underdog, the challenger, the state-run media didn't give him like equal airtime, equal coverage. And so he had to pretty much build his base to support face-to-face interactions. In fact, the other guy, Yanukovych, he used the state-run media to spread all kinds of lies about Yushchenko, lies which Yushchenko didn't have the same opportunity to defend. Well, 2 months before the election, Yushchenko, this guy, was poisoned in apparently some kind of assassination attempt. And his blood was tested and found to have extremely high levels of a chemical known as dioxin, a poison. I mean, this was not an accident. Yushchenko survived, but he was disfigured from the poison. But he went on. And the election took place. And Yanukovych, like the other guy, the bad guy, the incumbent party, he apparently won the election. Okay, and right away, there was widespread suspicion that the election was rigged. Reports started coming in of voter intimidation and ballot fraud and all that. In fact, Ukrainian journalists immediately began sniffing out a conspiracy, but they were too afraid to speak out against the state. And beyond that, you had international observers pretty much crying foul play about this whole thing. But it didn't seem like there was anything anybody could do to counter all this corruption. Well, the night the election results were going to be announced, on the state-run news channel, the newsreader was reading the state-mandated script, all controlled. And the script said that Yanukovych had won the election, you know, landslide, you know, big surprise there. But here's where this gets interesting. Because there was a woman working for that news station, and her name was Natalia Dmitrik. And her job was to sign what the reporters had said or saying so that the hearing impaired in the Ukraine would know what was going on. And prior to going onto the news that night to do her job, she made a decision. She tied an orange ribbon to her wrist, which orange was the color of Yushchenko's party, the party that lost the election. And she knew doing this that when she raised her hands to sign the news that night, everyone watching would see the orange ribbon. That in itself, an act of defiance, pretty bold and pretty risky given the climate. And so as the reporter read the statement saying that Yushchenko, the orange party guy, had lost and been defeated, she's signing along for a moment, and then she does something crazy. And she later said, I suddenly realized I wasn't even listening to the reporter anymore. There, in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, Natalia left the script. And she signed over the words of this reporter saying something else. I am addressing everybody who is deaf in the Ukraine. Our president is Viktor Yushchenko. Do not trust the results of the Central Election Committee. They are all lies. And I'm very ashamed to translate such lies to you. Maybe you will see me again. Whew. That last line hinting at what fate might await her for defying the state. Actually, she did live to sign again. In fact, her act of defiance there in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, it was part of what led to the Orange Revolution, where hundreds of thousands of Yushchenko supporters gathered in the Capitol to peaceably protest the election results. A month later, the results of that election were thrown out, and an unprecedented re-election took place. This time, Yushchenko won by a significant margin and became the next president. Natalia went on to receive multiple international awards for her courage and for her commitment to the freedom of the press, including a face-to-face meeting with then-President George W. Bush. Now, during this Lenten season, as we prepare to remember Jesus' death and to celebrate his resurrection, here's the takeaway. From day one, the Jesus, the true king, was on a collision course with the kingdoms and powers of his world, of this world. But you get these glimpses. And it's almost like Jesus, throughout his life, keeps showing up uninvited in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, insisting, they're lying. They're lying. The Herods, the rich and the powerful, and the people who thought they could control and secure their future by any means necessary. Jesus says, go tell that fox. Go tell that imposter. I know he's lying. I will reach my goal, which is nothing short of resurrection. He stands in front of Pilate, the governor of Judea and Jerusalem, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place, which means neither you nor anyone else can stop it. It's amazing, isn't it? Herod can't bully him. Pilate can't intimidate him. Caesar can't control him. This king isn't afraid and won't be silenced or stopped or coerced by anybody. That's good news, isn't it? Because this kingdom is from another place, you know what that means? That means that a lot of times the kingdoms of this world aren't going to like it. It also means that this kingdom is contested as much today as it was then, as it always has been. The world will always look for a way to tame him, to box him in, to contain him. And for us, the temptation is to try to kind of get Jesus down to a manageable size where he's just let him forgive my sins and get me into heaven. That's all I need. And we don't leave any room for him to confront in our own lives or make any demands or threaten us in any way. And yet, Jesus continues to confront. He continues to challenge even us. Jesus confronts the kingdom of achievement. The messages that you hear and perhaps you've internalized over time that your worth is based on what you accomplish. You know, have you checked all the boxes you're supposed to check by this point in your life? How are you measuring up compared to the people around you? And I just want to say, in these moments, Jesus appears very subtly, it's easy to miss, in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, and he says, they're lying. They're lying. He confronts the kingdom of stuff, and there's nothing wrong with stuff in and of itself. But that claim that your contentment is one purchase, upgrade, bigger, better, whatever it is, away from being realized, Jesus says, you can do that if you want. I just want you to know in advance, it's a lie. He confronts the kingdom of appearance, the kingdom of how you look, the messages that you see and hear everywhere you turn about how you're supposed to look, some impossible ideal. And if you don't measure up, you better get to work. You better do what it takes. Jesus shows up, bottom right-hand corner of the screen. They're lying. Or maybe for you, it's the kingdom of escape or avoidance, that when things get difficult, you kind of run to a substance, a pattern, a habit, anything you can do to numb the pain. And Jesus is calling you to engage in that, to deal with it, to live free as he created you to live. The kingdom of guilt he confronts. Messages you're perhaps tempted to believe that maybe you've made too big of a mess of your life because of your past or your present screw-ups, that you're unredeemable, that you're too far gone, that God can't take your life where it is right now and make something hopeful and beautiful out of it. And Jesus shows up and says, by the way, last time I checked, I'm pretty sure that grace and redemption and transformation were like my strong suits. He confronts the kingdom of fear and anxiety, the message that your circumstance, your unknown, your obstacle is too big for God to do anything about. And Jesus says, come on, you're not going to fall for that old lie again, are you? I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. I mean, make no mistake. The message of the cross, it is dangerous. This king and his kingdom have always been a threat to those who don't want it. In fact, it ultimately got Jesus killed. But as we move into the season of Lent, maybe you're tired. Maybe you're here and you're tired of the principles the kingdoms of this world operate on because you've tried them and they don't work. The good news is Jesus calls stuff what it is. He's turning it upside down, and he's still doing it. If we'll let him, if we'll say, I will not be ruled by that. I want to live under, in the kingdom of God, under the rule and reign of God in my life. I want to follow my Lord and my Master Jesus, who, by the way, is fearless, who stands up and confronts and says what he needs to say and calls out truth and beauty and the things that he thinks are right because he has such profound trust in his Father that he goes, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to trust God to take care of the rest. So we're going to continue exploring this. I want to invite you to stand with me. We move into coming weeks. What are the ways that we tend to resist this? What are the ways we reduce Jesus and his message to something small and safe, and he wants to do something far more radical in each one of our lives? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in this season to be truly open to you, that our hearts would be just wide open to you, your Spirit working. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, his example, his incredible fearlessness and boldness and willingness to stand up for what's right. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for each one of us, in the ways that perhaps we've settled for a lesser kingdom. We've picked up on a message that's simply not true, and we've internalized it, and it's running our lives. Pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the ways that Jesus, even now in this moment, you're saying, it's not true. Don't fall for it. They're lying. Would you give us the courage to respond to that, the courage to confront what we need to confront in each one of our own lives? Thank you for the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Help us to learn to submit to that, to live under that and the freedom of that in every way, each day. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.